And thank you for those who've stayed around after Youth Alpha, those who have come out on a cold, wintry, autumnal kind of evening. Is anyone here for the first time? Anyone not make it last week? Cool. So hopefully we don't need to do an enormous amount of recap, but we'll recap where we've got to in a moment. But before we do, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to get you to do a little something to begin with. So let me pray first of all. Heavenly Father, we welcome you here by your Spirit as we open up your word and as we think about the way in which you have worked in your world. And we ask that we would understand more, we would think more deeply about who you are and what you've done. But above all else, that we would know you better, that we would follow you more closely, that we would be more connected with you, more in love with you. Through your word. So please teach us this evening, but beyond that, draw us to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, before we begin proper, just take a few moments to say hello to those around you, and like last week, you're going to do a little bit of talking in your sort of little group. So do make sure that you are in a position where you can chat to at least one other person, maybe kind of groups of three or four might help, but two certainly. Say hello, just chat for a few moments, and then I will give you your task to do. Do keep talking. There's two there, so if you want. Two. Take one. Oh, there's two there. Oh, thank you. I'll take one and pass it along. We're small enough, though, we'll be all right. Two, three, four, five. Pass along. Okay, well, hopefully you've said hello if you've not had a chance to yet and works out who you're going to be chatting with. You should have a piece of paper that has an exciting diagram, and it's an exciting diagram that's going to lead us through this week and next week as we try and piece together the Bible story. So what I want you to do is, in your little huddles, however you've organized yourself, to have a look at that piece of paper and see if you can have a go at filling in the blanks. If you really genuinely want to write on it, there are some pens at the back there, along with spare copies of the diagram. This is not taking in and marking. This is not school. Visible, audible kind of relaxation from the teachers in the congregation. So you can scribble whatever you like. I'm not going to mark it, but we will kind of work out what goes in the blanks. But this is just to sort of get our brains working at 8 o'clock on a Wednesday evening. So can you work out, can you think, have a guess what goes in the blanks? And then we will go through that together. Oh, you got them. Okay, I think I'm going to stop you there. Don't worry if you haven't filled in all the blanks or you haven't got quite as far as you'd like. We will go through that as we go along. And those listening at home on the podcast, we will hopefully make this available to you as a download on the website as well. So if you have no idea what the diagram is that I'm talking about, you will have a chance to find that out on the website as well. But that diagram, so that if the competitive ones among you who like to mark whether you've got it right or not, you can mark your own as we go through, okay? Because we're going to go through that diagram and use it as a way to help us understand the flow of the Bible story. So let's just have a quick recap of where we got to by the end of last session. So we looked at the book of Genesis, really, in our last session, and we looked at Genesis 1 to 11 as the sort of introductory narrative of God's creation, that God created this world, but he created us, and he created us to be in a relationship with him. But human beings turn away and decide that they want to make their own rules, and so that breaks the relationship between one another. It breaks the relationship between us and the world in which we're in, but most importantly, it breaks the relationship between us and God. And we see that worked out as the story of humanity goes, until we get to the point of Noah, where God wipes things out and starts again, and we have this sort of rescuer figure in Noah, and we think maybe that sorted everything out. But just after Noah, we find the Tower of Babel, and everything seems to be exactly where it was. Human pride is what's in the center and not God. And then in Genesis 12, we pick out, or rather, God picks out one family to work through, the family of Abraham. We trace through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gets his name changed to Israel, who then has 12 tribes. And at the end of all that story, we end up Joseph as this rescuer again, but taking the people out of the land of Canaan, which God had promised them, and into Egypt, where they are provided for. That's how we left the book of Genesis. But more than just looking at that sort of sweep of the narrative of Genesis, we wanted to try and get an idea of how the whole Bible story hung together. And we came up with a few different ideas, but I suggested this verse as a helpful summary verse. And apologies, we've got a little bit of a problem with the screen. I can't quite work out what the problem is, so some of the text is a bit cut off. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. If you want a summary verse, it's actually part of a verse, in fact, then that is actually a pretty good summary. Because the story of the Bible is the story of God. It's God's actions in the world. It's the story of God reconciling the world to himself. So humanity turns their back on God and breaks that relationship, but God comes looking for us, comes reconciling. And it's a story that only makes sense through the person of Jesus, which we'll get to eventually, the end of next week. We'll get to Jesus. But that's where the story is going. So that's the kind of summary of the whole Bible story. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And as we went through, we picked up in Genesis, we'll see reflected in the whole of the Bible narrative, a number of key themes that we need to have in our mind. One of those key themes is the idea of a covenant. Anyone want to suggest to me what a covenant is? Anyone remember a whole week ago what a covenant was? An agreement, yes, an agreement. A covenant was something that was used, and still is actually used, for non-religious ideas as well. The agreement, a treaty, a pact between two parties. The covenant is the idea of an agreement between God and his people. And you can summarize the covenant in a very simple way of thinking, I will be your God, says God, and you will be my people. So this idea of a covenant, of an agreement between God and his people. And we see that covenant, that sort of agreement or promise, certainly from God's side of things, and we talked about covenants having a promise and a sign. We see that covenant worked out in four particular ways. We see that worked out in a people, a place, a rule, and a blessing. And you see all of those things start really with, well, they start before Abraham, but they really come into focus in Abraham because God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, a people. He tells Abraham to come out from where he was living and go to the land that God was giving him, a place. He says that Abraham is to do that and to trust God, and so Abraham does. He's under God's rule. He's in relationship with God. And he says to Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to others. So blessing. So right from Abraham particularly, we see those four things in play. People, place, rule, and blessing. And we want to have those things in our minds as we go through, because we'll see how some of those different ideas, which are key to the covenant between God and his people, are worked out throughout this sweep of Bible history. So then we might get to this point in the Bible story and ask ourselves, well, okay, how exactly is God reconciling the world to himself? How is God doing that in this sweep of the Bible story? And you've been given this, don't worry, you can't see it very well on the screen, but it's exactly the same as the piece of paper you've got, this sort of diagram that tries to represent what happens between Abraham right at the top and Jesus right at the bottom. And really, there is one question that goes through that. And we sort of got to it last week, and we're going to bring it into a bit more focus. Last week, we saw that there was a promise that came from God that even though human beings have a broken relationship between God and his people, that God would send someone who would crush the serpent and yet be bitten, be hurt in the process. There's the first hint right in Genesis 3 that God is going to send somebody. And we looked and saw how we might ask of each of the figures that came up, like Noah and like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, are they the serpent crusher that God is going to send? Well, we keep asking that question as we go through the sweep of Bible history, and we ask, is this the Savior that God is going to send? So we've moved from sort of just thinking about the serpent crusher, but a Savior, someone who is going to come and rescue the people. And we see that come into focus, first of all, when we turn to the book of Exodus. Now, you're welcome to flick through the Bible as you go, if you've got a Bible app or a physical Bible in front of you, and if you want to go and grab a Bible, you can. We are going to move quite quickly, because we've got about 1,000 years of history to cover this evening, so we're going to have to move quite quickly. But we can as we turn to the book of Exodus, we pick up from where we left off at the book of Genesis. So in the book of Genesis, we have this point where to save his people, God, through Joseph, brings them out of Canaan into Egypt, where through Joseph, God has been saving both the people of Israel, or the family of Israel at this point, and the people of Egypt by raising up Joseph, giving him dreams and visions and wisdom to know how to put food aside when famine comes. And we thought at the end of last time that we're in a good place in many ways. The people of God are growing. They're becoming a nation. There's some aspects of sort of being under God's rule and relationship with him. And they're blessing other people. But they're in the wrong place. And if you know the story of the Exodus, you may know that what happens is that as the people of Israel grow, so up comes a Pharaoh to replace the Pharaoh that knew about Joseph, and he doesn't know what God has done through Joseph. The people of Israel are growing, and they become a threat, so he enslaves them. He makes them into slaves to build bricks without straw and other things like that. And so the people of Israel, instead of becoming safe in the land of Egypt, become slaves in the land of Egypt. And they cry out to God. That's really where we open up the book of of Exodus, crying out to God to save them. And God sends a savior. He sends a savior in the person of Moses. Yes, those of you who are interested in ticking things can tick things. And God raises up Moses, and he raises up Moses to save his people. We don't have time to go through the whole of Moses' story, but you can read the first half of the book of Exodus in particular, if you're not familiar with that story. But Moses tries to take things in his own hands and kills an Egyptian, ends up going off into the desert for 40 years to grow up a bit. And there God meets him. He meets him dramatically in this burning bush, this bush that burns but is not consumed. And we're probably all familiar with that kind of idea. It's, you know, like Noah, it's this kind of stuff that we maybe learned at Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school, or in sort of Bible storybooks and things like that. But the burning bush encounter is significant, not only because God meets with Moses in that moment, but also God reveals his name to Moses. Now, this is very significant. Talking about someone's name is a very personal thing. So if you think about that rule between God and his people, then that idea of being in relationship with God, God reveals who he is. And he says to Moses, well, Moses asks him, he says, look, if the people ask me who sent me, who should I say? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so really what is happening here is not only a rescue mission, but also the birth of a nation. God, as he brings the people of Israel out of Egypt, really sort of creates the people of Israel as his people, and he reveals his name to them. He creates that relationship for them. And of course, things don't go smoothly. There is a very dramatic kind of bringing out of the people from slavery, including 10 plagues. There are actually more 10 signs in the original Hebrew. We tend to know them as plagues. Okay, so quiz time. What are the 10 plagues? People usually get about sort of 7 or 8 and then sort of start scratching their heads. Okay, offers 10 plagues. Sorry? Frogs? Locusts? Firstborn, death of the firstborn, flies, blood, okay, got 5 more to go, boils, hail, gnats. It's the final two are hard. We've said locusts, yeah. We have said frogs. Not snakes, no. Okay, cattle, livestock, and darkness. Those are our 10. And again, we don't have time to go into this, but not only is that a very dramatic thing that we can remember 80% of, but also each one of those represents a battle between God and the gods of Egypt. Each one of those represents a power from the gods of Egypt, the gods that the Egyptians worship. So a good example is Ra, the sun god, but God brings darkness. He defeats Ra, the sun god. So each one of those is knocking down the Egyptian gods. But it it comes to a fruition in the death of the firstborn. And God tells the people of Israel that this is going to happen, and they are given a sign to protect them during this plague. So they are to take a lamb, they're to live with the lamb for a little bit, and they are to then slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the door frame, and then when the angel of God who comes through Egypt sees the blood on the door frame, he passes over that house and goes on to the next one. And so that Passover becomes a central reminder of the saving act of God. And one of the things that God does is tell the people to celebrate the Passover every year as a reminder of God's saving power. So every year, they are to recreate that and have a meal together and remember God's saving power. From there, what God's people are to do as they come out of Egypt is that they are to come and to worship God. And so God, through Moses, brings them from here to Mount Sinai. So from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and there they are to worship God. And that worship includes the giving of the law. So Moses goes up the mountain, and he is given the Ten Commandments, and amongst other things, and the details of the law. And what many people, if they haven't read Exodus for a while, perhaps are quite surprised about, is that the actual Exodus-y bit only takes about 15 chapters. A lot of the rest of it is taken up by the giving of the law and the details of the law. So worship and law go together. So the people are to come and to worship, but they're also to understand how they are to live as worship. So Sinai isn't just a moment, it's a giving of the law that enables people to live in relationship with God under his rule and worshiping him. And the central point of that is the Ten Commandments, the ten words. Okay, we got the plagues, let's try the commandments. I don't think anyone's eyesight / lighting is good enough to see them carved up there, so let's see how we can do. Okay, what are the Ten Commandments? It's a great verse. It is not the Ten Commandments, however. It's a great summary, which comes in Leviticus, if I remember correctly, and Jesus quotes as a summary of the law, but it's not actually the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Yeah. Do not kill. Do not murder. Yeah. Do not bear false witness. Don't steal. Honor your father and mother. Okay, we're halfway there. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Remember the Sabbath day. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. It's number 10. Give you a clue, it's number 2 of the Ten Commandments. Don't worship idols. Don't make any false gods. Yeah. So the Ten Commandments are kind of, if you like, the centerpiece of the law. They're a summary of what it means to, as we've said, as Jesus summarizes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They are a summary of all, a lot of the detail that come later. And they're roughly split in half, not quite exactly in half. The first 4 are to do with our relationship with God. The next 6 are to do with our relationship with one another. But if you were going to have a central verse, and I'm going to try and pick out for each of the books we're looking at a key verse that sums up that book, I would say the verse is actually the one that starts the Ten Commandments, which is Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So one of the things we need to remember when we think about the law in the Old Testament, and particularly this giving of the law at Mount Sinai, is God's rescue comes first. And the whole of the law is framed by God's rescue. So it's not, here's a bunch of things to do. It's, I am the Lord your God who saved you. So here's how you are to live. Grace comes first, directions come second. And you'll see that sort of formula or that pattern reflected again and again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So if you like, that's the summary of the book of Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Both what God does and what makes sense of what God commands. What happens next? Well, Moses is up the mountain. He's receiving the law from God. What's happening at the bottom of the mountain? They are having a bit of a knees up, and they come to Aaron, Moses' deputy, and they say, look, that Moses chap, lovely guy, like him a lot, but he's gone up the mountain and there's like fire and lightning and stuff going. We don't know what's happened to him. You, Aaron, why don't you make us a god so that we can worship? And so Aaron says later to Moses, I put all this stuff in the fire and this calf came out as if by magic. How did that happen? But the calf is fashioned, and as Moses comes down the mountain, he finds not only is he being given the law to show people how to worship God, the reason they need the law is because as soon as his back's turned, they are worshiping idols. And so he breaks the tablets, and God has to give him some new ones. And it raises the question, which I'm going to get you to talk about for a moment, because you've heard enough from me for a second. How can this work? So God saves his people. He brings them up out of Egypt. He is a holy God, and they are a sinful people. So how can a holy God live with a sinful people? Over to you to have a chat about that for a few moments before we carry on. Okay, let me stop you there. So how can a holy God live with a sinful people? That's one of the questions that sort of dominates this part of the Bible. And God does set up his dwelling place with the people. One of the surprising things, again, if you've not read the book of Exodus for a while, is that a large portion of the book of Exodus are the directions for creating the tabernacle. And then a few chapters later, we have almost exactly the same as they build the tabernacle. So a large section of Exodus is taken up with the tabernacle, which is this tent of meeting, the place where God symbolically dwells with his people. So there in the midst of the people is this tent where God lives. God is on, his throne is in heaven, but this is the place where people relate to him. It's as if God is living, moving with his people in the camp that they're in. But how can that holy God live with a sinful people? Any suggestions? Sacrifice. Sorry, was that Ed at the back there? Yeah. Sacrifice. Why? Why sacrifice? So a holy God can't live with the sinful people without a sort of payment, a kind of justice being done, of sin being atoned for, of being made clean. And that is something that is an important factor in this whole sweep of the Bible storyline. So remember that key verse that I told you summed up the whole Bible story? Actually, there's another bit to it, which is God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So how does God reconcile the world to himself? He has to deal with sin. He has to deal with our rebellion and turning away from him. He wants to bring us back into relationship, but our sin is the thing that blocks it, the thing that breaks it. So that sin needs to be dealt with. Now, we're going to see how that sin is fully dealt with by Christ. But at this point in the Bible timeline, the provision that God gives for dealing with sin is sacrifice. And so we move on to the next Bible book, which is Leviticus. Now, I've spoken to many people over the years who have tried to do the whole, let's read the Bible in a year from beginning to end. And it's usually Leviticus where the wheels come off the wagon. At some point, sometimes it's chapter one, sometimes we make it part of the way through. But it's hard work, Leviticus. And it can seem very far away from our own experience. But Leviticus makes a lot more sense when we look at it through this lens of the fact that Leviticus is both worship, it's how to worship a holy God, but also how a holy God enables people to come into his presence, how sin is dealt with. And particularly for those of us who are Christians and look forward to Jesus, Leviticus is talking about the things that make sense by Jesus' sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean that Leviticus is the easiest book to get through by any means. But if we look at it through that lens, it makes a lot more sense. So how can a holy God live with a sinful people? The answer is sin needs to be dealt with. And sin is dealt with in a number of different ways. But it is that relationship that's at the heart. So if you get stuck through Leviticus, particularly if you're more on the vegetarian or vegan side of things, it can seem quite bloody. There's a lot of animals being sacrificed, and it might seem very horrible, but the whole point of Leviticus is to maintain that relationship between God and his people. So if you want to pick a key verse from Leviticus, I wouldn't pick bits about sort of murdering animals or mildew or other things like that. I'd go for this one. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's Leviticus 26:12. That is the summary of why Leviticus is there. God wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. He wants to walk among his people. He wants to be with his people. But the only way that can happen is for sin that breaks our relationship to be dealt with in some way. And Leviticus is all about that. So one of the central chapters, kind of quite literally, sort of almost in the middle of the book, but centrally in terms of theme as well, is chapter 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement, which is the one day each year when the sins of the people are dealt with. We don't have time to go into the details of that, but if you want to look at that, chapter 16. But Leviticus isn't all about blood sacrifices and animals and things like that. It actually shows the mercy and grace of God. One of the key ways it does that is towards the end of the book, at the year of Jubilee in chapter 25. And this is where everything is reset. After a certain amount of time, debts are wiped out. People who have got to the situation where they've run out of money and have to sell themselves into slavery are set free. Everyone's land resets in case they've had to sell bits because of poverty. The grace and the mercy of God is reflected in the way that people should act towards one another as well. So Leviticus is all about how do we maintain a relationship with a holy God amongst a sinful people. And just in case you think, well, are they that sinful really? I mean, they get things wrong. We have the book of Numbers just to show that, yes, the people are just like we are, not trusting God very much. And so Numbers has a lot of numbers in it, unsurprisingly, because it's called the book of Numbers. And those numbers are counting the people. So it's recognizing the people who have come out of Egypt and seeing every person as a significant, important person. So it's not just about the big names like Moses. It is about every single person that God cares about. And the people of Israel move into the edge of the promised land. There is a map which is not terribly easy to see at this distance, and particularly because it's black and white, so you can't really tell the difference. But you can see the sort of the V of the Red Sea at the bottom. Goshen, where the people of Israel were in Egypt, is the top left. And there are a couple of different possibilities of the way that they went, but you can see that they needed to travel basically east, but by a helpful route that deals with deserts and things like that, across to the land of Canaan, which is up at the top right-hand corner. And that's what the people do. And then they send spies into the land to look out for things. And they go and look, and they see that there's amazing fruit, and they bring back a huge bunch of grapes on a big pole. And they see that it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But a number of the spies go into the land and see very big people who are very, very difficult to defeat, and towns, cities that are fortified. And so they come back and they say, oh, it's just too much. We're only a little nation, and they've got lots of armies, and we're going to get beaten. And two of the spies say, no. Yeah, there are fortified cities, but God is with us, and he's going to give us this land. And those two are Joshua and Caleb. And they try to persuade the people that they can go into the land because God's given it, but the people listen to the others, and they don't trust God. And what happens is that basically they end up in the wilderness, kind of to the west, south of Canaan, for 40 years. So it should have been an 11-day journey, roughly. Instead, it takes 40 years. Not because they get lost. That's what I thought. When I was growing up, I always thought the people of Israel got lost somehow. And no, it's not because they got lost. It's because they failed to trust God. And God says to them, look, because you don't trust me, this whole generation is going to pass away before we enter into the promised land. And even Moses doesn't get in. Moses fails to trust God, and God says, right, Moses, you're not entering the promised land either. Only two people from that generation get to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And they're the two spies who were able to trust God. So there's a lot in the book of Numbers, particularly about Balaam and his ass. But if you want a summary verse, I think it is Numbers 20, verse 13. which talks about the waters of Meribah. And these were the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. And that is the story of the book of Numbers, really. It's the people quarreling and failing to trust God and God showing himself to be holy. But he still keeps with this people. So let's just take stock for a moment. Let's just move on one more to the end of the first five books of the Bible and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it really means second law, but it's not a second law. It's like the second reading of the law. It's the second explanation of how to live as God's people. And what it takes place is on the edge of the promised land. As they're about to enter, Moses repeats the law to the people. So Moses isn't going to enter the promised land, but he says just before they do, right, let me tell you how to live as God's people. Let me tell you what God is going to do. And he lays out before them the law and the way in which they are to live, particularly as a people, as a nation. And what he does is he lays out for them, look, if you follow God, if you trust him, these are the blessings that God is going to provide. He's going to protect you from your enemies. He's going to provide crops to grow. But if you fail to trust God, there are going to be consequences. Enemies are going to invade. Bad things are going to happen. So the question for you guys on the edge of the promised land is, which way are you going to go? Are you going to trust God or are you not? And so the key verse is towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. That's the choice that people have. So they've been through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, 40 years of quarreling against God, and now they get to enter into this land that God has given. What are they going to do, and how are they going to live? And one of the key things that Deuteronomy does is it puts a clear link between prosperity and the land. So, if you like, kind of blessing and the land. God is giving this nation the land to live in. And so, being connected with the land means blessing. But a lack of blessing is being booted out of the land. Blessing looks like the land producing good fruit. A lack of blessing looks like the land producing no fruit, famine. So there's a strong connection between the land and God's blessing. And that's important for us to understand as we go through the rest of the story. Right, let's take stock for a moment as we get to this point in the story, because we're about to accelerate quite a lot. Where are we with those four key things? At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, so that's kind of where we're up to at this point. We're at that sort of turning point, ready to enter the land. Where are we at with those four things? People, place, rule, and blessing. Have a chat about that for a few moments, and then we'll come back together in a second. Okay, how we doing? So, suggestion, where are we at with the people? They're all there. A new generation has come in, but we've got a nation now, haven't we? We've got not just a family. This is a nation about to kind of take possession of the land. So, yeah, people are looking fairly strong. What about, where are we next? Place. Yeah, so they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. So they're not quite at this point, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we're not quite there yet, but we're about to enter the promised land. Yeah, so that's in a strong place as well. What about rule? How are we doing on rule and relationship? Yeah, so you've got the law, so there's actual written down things that help people to understand what it means to live in relationship with God. So they've got instruction. Remember, we talked a little bit last time about law meaning as much sort of instruction as it means commands. Okay, and then blessing. Yeah, so we've got the blessing of the land opening out in front of them, but they've also got, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this choice between blessing or not blessing, blessing or curse, if you like. And that's what Moses says. Look, you know, at the moment, God is blessing you with this land. The question is, what are you going to do with it? How's that going to go? So that's where we are at the book of Deuteronomy. So we step forward into the book of Joshua. So we had Moses as our savior to begin with in Exodus, and we're kind of thinking, right, Moses is the one that God is going to save through. And that's true, but Moses does not enter the promised land. He doesn't quite trust God. So up steps savior, next savior, which is Joshua. And Joshua is the one that is going to lead the people into the promised land and to take possession of the land. And at the beginning of the book of Joshua, God says, I am with you as I was with Moses. Now be strong and courageous. Off Joshua goes and takes the land. So probably the most well-known story is Jericho, where the people of Israel don't really fight. They just march around Jericho until the walls fall down because of the trumpets. Now, you can think about the spiritual significance of that, but we're probably at a point in the evening where we need to recreate it. So if you'd like to stand up, if you're able to. And if you'd like to just have a quick Jericho march around your block and back to your seat, just to stretch your legs. Just the once. We'll take 1-7. That's I don't know if anyone's got a trumpet. You're welcome to blow a trumpet as well. Yeah. I can't remember which way around it was. Great, okay. Karen's trumpeting needs a little bit of work, but thank you for entering into the spirit. It's like a sort of paper shofar. Okay, and the walls came down and the people took the land. We're going to move very quickly through Joshua, not because it's unimportant, but because we have very limited time. But what I want us to do is sort of propel onwards towards the end of the book of Joshua, and the key verse that I want to pick out from the book of Joshua, which is this. In case anyone's interested, that's the map of things as they were at the time of Joshua. But here's the key verse that I wanted to pick out. Joshua 21:45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So the theme of the book of Joshua is God's faithfulness to his people, in bringing them into the land, in fighting for them as they take the land, and fulfilling his promises. So back to you for a moment in your sort of little huddles. Does that mean that God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled? If not, why not? So if all of God's promises are fulfilled, not one of them has failed, what does that mean for the promises that God gave to Abraham? Over to you for a few moments. Okay, let me stop here. So what do we reckon? Are the promises to Abraham therefore fulfilled?
Yes.
Great. And the Bible stops at the book of Judges, book of Joshua, and we can all go home. What's missing? So we know that, yes, God's promises are being fulfilled. What's missing from the promise to Abraham? Yeah. So there's a blessing to the nations that is not yet fulfilled. Yeah. Someone over here said something about serpents. Yeah. So that promise of someone who would deal completely with the problem of sin and human rebellion is not fully realized yet either. So God's people, the people of Israel, are in God's place, the land of Israel now. They are being blessed by God, but that blessing coming to more nations is yet to be completely fulfilled. And are they living under God's rule? Well, they've got the law, they've got the instruction, they've got God living with them in the tabernacle, but that fully living under God's rule has that pesky problem of human sin. And so we need a savior who will come and deal decisively with that problem of sin. So yes, of course, Joshua 21:45 is true. Not one of God's promises failed. But not all of them have been completely fulfilled at this point. So everyone was fulfilled in terms of them coming into the land. I think that's what Joshua 21 is talking about, is actually God's promise to bring them into the land. But God's full promise in terms of the fullness of Abraham's promise is yet to be completely realized, which is why things don't stop at the end of the book of Joshua. So we need to carry on. We need to move on to, and here, by the way, sorry, is the division of the land into the tribes of Israel, just in case you like maps. Right, Judges. Judges is a fascinating book, and if you've studied it, you may well be aware of the really quite exciting stories and really quite desperately sad stories that are in the book of Judges. And if you haven't read the book of Judges, you're in for a treat. What happens in the book of Judges is that slightly weird circle bit in the diagram. And that is the Judges cycle, or if you like, probably better, the Judges spiral. Because the book of Judges really is about something that happens again and again and again. And it's basically this: the people forget God. And as they forget God, so they are attacked by enemies. People such as the Philistines. They cry out to God to save them. God sends a deliverer, a judge, to come and save them. The judge defeats the enemies, and the people live in peace. The people forget God. They're attacked by their enemies. They cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. The deliverer defeats the enemies, and everyone's at peace. And what happens when everyone's at peace? They forget God. They're attacked by their enemies. And that happens again and again. So you have this sort of spiral. And a spiral is probably the best way to do it because it's a downward spiral. Yeah, things start in a relatively reasonable place and get worse and worse and worse, particularly in the quality of your judges. So the first kind of few judges sound all right. And then you get to Gideon, who's not the greatest truster of God, let's say, needs a bit of persuading, a lot of persuading. You get people like Jephthah, who is very rash in the way that he makes promises. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, read the book of Judges. And finally, you get to Samson, who makes for a good story, but not necessarily the best example of trusting God. If you want a kind of summary of the book of Judges, the first judge that is mentioned, I think I'm right, so this, I think it is, in chapter 3. So you have this introduction of this sort of situation in the book of Judges, and then chapter 3 has this little story of a judge called Othniel, and it's so short, I can read it to you. Look out for that spiral going on. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And then it begins the next verse. Once again, the Israels did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So here you have that sort of cycle represented there in the story of Othniel. You don't get a lot of exciting things happening in Othniel, but if you want the exciting bits, read on for Ehud, because it's hilarious. But that's the picture of the book of Judges. So you kind of think, okay, Moses, is he a savior? Yes. God uses him to bring the people out of Egypt into, well, not quite into the promised land. Okay, Moses wasn't the guy. But Joshua, he's a savior, right? He brings people into the promised land. Yes, but things aren't quite dealt with. And then you just have this succession of judges who are the rulers, if you like, of Israel. They're raised up for a time to deliver the people. And yes, they're a savior, a deliverer, but they don't get the job fully done. And every single time, the people come back to turn away from God. So if you read through the book of Judges, you find that it's not all Sunday school stories. Yeah, Samson's interesting and makes some poor decisions and, you know, kills people with the jawbone of a donkey and things like that. But there's some really quite disturbing stuff that goes on. And as you get to the end of the book of Judges, this isn't just a sort of nice, sort of funny anecdote. You realize the depth of human sinfulness. And again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I urge you to read the book of Judges because you have fascinating stories, exciting stories, and desperately sad and disgusting stories. And it just reinforces the fact that we need a savior who will deal with the full extent of human sin. Also, the book of Judges illustrates something very important that's worth mentioning at this point in the story, which is there's a sort of theological principle that you should never get your doctrine, i.e. what you believe, from narrative, from the stories of the Bible. The reason for that is basically we have in the Bible stories of real people making real mistakes. Just because someone does it in the Bible does not necessarily mean that God approves of it. And I think someone like Samson is a great example. Samson is a bit of a womanizer. He goes off and kind of sleeps around. And you might go, hang on, he's a judge. He's supposed to be the ruler and deliverer of Israel. Just because Samson does it doesn't mean that God approves of it. And so to get that idea, you need to look at the whole sweep of the Bible, particularly what God says in prophecy and in law, as well as in narrative. And this is particularly where people who aren't Christians often criticize the Bible. They say, how can you believe the Bible when it has so many horrible stories in it? And I kind of think, that's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible. Because it has the full extent of human heroicism and depravity. Just because it's in the Bible does not mean that we follow that example. You're not going to do the same kind of thing that Jephthah does when he promises to sacrifice whatever comes out of the tent, which is what he does, and his daughter comes out. Foolish man. You're not going to do the same kind of things that Samson did, or at least hopefully not. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that God approves of it. Now, there are plenty of things that God does approve of, but we need to be particularly careful when we're looking at Old Testament narrative. And when our friends say, well, how can you believe that stuff in the Bible? The answer is, here is reality. Here is human reality represented for us. Okay, just to fill in the story, we also need to recognize that this is not working. This is also where the book of Ruth comes in. Now, technically, we're getting ahead of ourselves because we need to fill in some of these other Bible books next time. But Ruth fits in the story of the Judges. So let's move on and let's think about 1 and 2 Samuel, which in our sort of kind of Bibles is two separate books. Would have been one book in the Hebrew Bible. And Samuel is the last of the judges. So he's the last of the leaders that God raises up in this special way. And one of the significant things that happens in the book of Judges is that the people come to Samuel when he's getting a bit old, and they say to him, we don't quite like the look of your sons to lead us. So how about this? Why don't you give us a king? You know, then we can have royal weddings. And we could have days off, and we could fly flags, and we could have all that kind of stuff. Why don't we have a king? And Samuel is devastated. Why? Over to you for a few moments. Why is it so bad to ask for a king? Have a chat about that for a few moments. Okay, let's get some answers. Why is it so bad to ask for a king? Don't trust God? Putting their faith in a man? Both of those go together. So there's a lack of trust in God and wanting to trust a person rather than God. Samuel gets deeply upset by this, and he prays to God, and God says, don't get upset, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected, it's me. It's me they've rejected as their king. Any other thoughts? What else is wrong with them asking for a king. Want to be like the other nations as well. And that's exactly what they say. So this key verse in 1 and 2 Samuel is 1 Samuel 8 verse 5. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. That's what they say to Samuel. And Samuel prays to God and God says, right, okay. Go and tell them what a king is like. And so Samuel goes and says, well, you sure you want a king? Because they'll take all the best crops and they'll take all the best livestock and they'll take your horses and they'll take your money and they'll take your daughters for their wives. Does that sound like a good idea? And they go, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, we'll have some of that. And so God says, well, if they want a king, let's give them a king. And so you end up with the first king of Israel, which is Saul. And Saul looks the part. Saul looks like a king. It's like they have they don't actually have this, but it's like they have a kind of beauty contest. Who looks like the best like a king? And they go through the whole of Israel, and here comes Saul. He looks like a king. There's a kingly kind of person. The trouble is that actually he looks like a king, but he doesn't act like a king. He looks the part, but he doesn't lead in a way that has that relationship with God. So they're God's people in God's place. They need to be under God's rule. And if they're going to have a king, the king needs to lead them in that rule. So if you like, they're under the king's rule. Therefore, the king needs to be under God's rule. Otherwise, the whole thing is going to go badly wrong. That's exactly what happens. Saul takes things into his own hands. He sacrifices instead of a priest, because the priest hadn't got there in time. And so he presumes to do that. And Samuel says to him, this is wrong what you've done, and God is going to cut you off as king. And then enters a period of time where Saul continues as king, but he doesn't have the anointing from God. He doesn't have God's approval. Instead, God's approval as king moves on to the least like a king, at least at this point, which is David. And we're probably, many of us, familiar with the story of David and Goliath, that classic example of everyone being afraid of the Philistines, particularly of their champion Goliath, and David saying, it's God who's going to fight for me. And they say, well, okay, put a bunch of armor on. You know, Saul looks like a king. You need to look like a warrior. And David puts all the armor on. He can't move. So he takes it all off and goes and trusts God, and God enables him to have the victory. And so David is anointed as God's king, as the king that God wants. But Saul is still king. So then you have most of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is David hiding somewhere, Saul trying to find him, David running away. Occasionally, David have the opportunity to kill Saul, but because Saul is the king, even though David's been anointed as the king, David doesn't kill Saul, but Saul would kill David in a heartbeat, but that basically goes on for some time. The point being, you have, in that slightly amusing at times narrative, this tension between the king that the people want, the outward-looking king, and the king that God wants. The king who would seem like the right kind of person, and the king who would lead people in God's way. And so the question about a savior, we've moved from Moses and Joshua and the judges to the king. So maybe there's a king who's going to be a savior. Saul doesn't cut the mustard, but David seems pretty good. David is the person who we're told is a man after God's own heart. And David also says to God, look, I'm living in a palace in Jerusalem, but your ark, the place where symbolically God lives with his people, is in a tent. So I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a magnificent house to live in. And he tells this to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan goes, well, okay, seems like a good idea. And then God says to him, no, it's not such a good idea. Instead, tell David this. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Not a house of bricks and mortar, but a house, a line, a dynasty. I'm going to work through your family. And so we have this promise that a savior is going to come. A Savior who would finally deal with the deep problem of human sin. And it will come through the line of David, through the family of David. So we might think, okay, maybe David's the Savior, but no, it's his family, and David shows himself not to be as perfect as we would like to think he is. And the classic example of that is Bathsheba, where David is chilling at home instead of going out to war. He sees a lovely lady bathing on the roof. He decides that he rather likes the look of her, invites her to come and spend the night with him. She gets pregnant. He arranges for her husband to be killed. And we kind of think, okay, maybe David isn't the guy who's going to deal with sin. He is a man after God's own heart. He's probably, along with his son Solomon, which we'll get onto in a moment, the pinnacle of the kings of the people of Israel, but not quite the person who's going to do the work that needs to be done. And so thus ends the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we turn, as we get to Solomon, who is the son of David and Bathsheba, onto the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we'll finish at the end in a few moments to work out what the difference between those two are. But 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, roughly equivalent, talking about what happens next. Solomon becomes king. What do we know about Solomon? He's very wise. He is very wise indeed. Because God says to him, look, I want to give you whatever you ask for. And Solomon says, I need wisdom to lead the people. And so God gives him wisdom. He doesn't quite have the wisdom that he needs completely, though, because he is eventually swayed by his many wives to go and worship other gods. But it is through his son, Rehoboam, that things really start to go wrong. And we don't, again, have time this evening to go into all the details, but I encourage you to read the beginning part of 1 Kings in particular to follow this. But through some very, very poor political choices, Rehoboam ends up splitting God's people into two kingdoms. So essentially, he is asked by his representatives, look, your father Solomon really was working us a bit too hard. Can you back off a little bit? And he decides to play hardball and says, no, I'm going to work you even harder. And they rebel. And what we end up with is a situation, and we can begin to date things a little bit more accurately from this point. So around 922 BC is where we're at the moment. We split into two kingdoms, two sets of God's people. We have Israel, which is the nation in the north, and that is the larger nation, and it consists of 10 of the tribes of Israel. And then we have Judah in the south. That's made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south of the country. And I think if I've got, yeah. So again, don't worry too much about the details of the map, but hopefully you might just about be able to see Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel is the larger of the kingdoms, certainly in terms of people as well as geography. Judah is the smaller. But, let me just flick back for a moment. There's a significant difference, which is that Judah contains Jerusalem. Jerusalem has the temple that Solomon built. So David didn't get to build the temple, Solomon got to build the temple. And Judah, therefore, has the place where people are supposed to come and worship God. Israel doesn't have the temple. So anyone who wants to worship God as God has told them to needs to come into Judah territory to worship God. Now, if you're the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, you don't want your people continually crossing the border into the southern kingdom of Judah. So the king sets up two idols. Oops, let's go that way. One in the south of the kingdom at Bethel, and one right up at the north at Dan. And so basically it says, look, if you want to worship God, don't go to Judah, because you have all that sort of customs union thing So why not stay nice and cozy in Israel and use one of our convenient idols in the north and the south? And so you end up with this situation where the people of Israel, and the king of Israel in particular, is leading people into worshipping idols for political reasons as much as anything else. So we end up with this situation of these two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Two sets of kings. But notice I put the crown on Judah, and that is because Judah contains the line of David. So that promise that there will always be a king from David's throne is kept alive in Judah, not in Israel. And what you find is that Judah has this continual dynasty of kings following on from David. Israel rarely has one king that is related to the next king. There's always a coup. Someone's taking over. Someone's invading. So again, don't worry about the details of this because you won't be able to see it in detail. But here is a diagram that shows the kings of Israel on the right and the kings of Judah on the left. Sorry, it's the opposite way to the way my diagram works. Don't worry about the names, partly because they're quite hard to pronounce a lot of times, and you probably can't read them. Instead, look at the colors. Black indicates a bad king who takes people away from God. White indicates a good king who takes people towards God. And sort of gray indicates a sort of meh king who doesn't really do either. So notice what's happening in Israel. We have this succession of frankly bad kings who are leading people astray. Some highlights, or lowlights if you like, include Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who are probably two of the kind of low points of the kings of Israel. Elijah has some run-ins with them. On the left-hand side, the kings of Judah, again, you have some pretty bad kings, but with some notable exceptions. So you've got people like Asa and Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah and Josiah. And particularly the latter ones, Hezekiah and Josiah, are involved in reforming the people of Israel's worship. So Israel in the north, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. Judah in the south, bad king, good king. Bad king, good king, meh king, bad king. You have a mixture, but always from the line of David. And it's interesting that you've got this list of kings, which is then reproduced in the New Testament as we trace back the family line of Jesus. So that's where we're up to. What happens when the people of Israel don't trust God? What did God say way back in Joshua was going to happen? Death and destruction, defeated by enemies, lose the land. God had promised and said again and again, and we'll look next week at some of the prophets that spoke around this time, so we're just thinking about the history at the moment. God had promised that if the people continue to turn away from him, then the blessings that he has given will be taken away. And one of those blessings is the land. And that is exactly what happens, first of all, to the people of Israel. So what we have at the moment at this time is, you can see Israel and Judah right sort of down towards the south there. We have two dominant superpowers, Egypt in the south and Assyria up in the top right-hand corner thereabouts. And if you've not heard of Assyria, you may have heard of Nineveh, where Jonah is sent to, and he has an interesting time of it. But the Assyrian Empire at this time was the dominant empire. And if you look, you've got the Arabian Desert here. So this is all kind of desert. So if you want to get to Egypt, either for trade or for, you know, invading and stuff, you have to go around the coast, which means you have to go through Israel and Judah. So you have Israel and Judah squished between these two superpowers. And a lot of the difficulty that they have around this time is because they're being pushed on both sides by Egypt and Assyria. And eventually, as the people fail to trust in God, Israel is taken away. And Assyria invade in 722 BC. Now, what happens with the way that Assyria works is that they basically take away most of the people in the land, or a large number of people in the land, particularly the leaders in the land, and then they bring other people from the Assyrian Empire and bring them into the land. And they take the people that they've taken away and they put them in other parts of the empire. And that was the way that they maintained control. So they reduced the culture of the place by interspersing with other people from other places. So what you end up with is the nation essentially of Israel, that northern kingdom, disappearing, for want of a better way to describe it. So there are still people there, but it doesn't exist as a kingdom anymore, and it doesn't exist as a people. And so it becomes just part of the Assyrian Empire. Now, of course, there were some Jewish people who were still there, some people from the people of Israel, but yeah, they were interspersed with other people from other nations, and so they sort of just got on with the work of kind of tilling the land and stuff like that, and they fell in love with people from other nations, and they intermarried, and you end up with this situation around that northern kingdom area of people who were sort of intermarried amongst other nations, and sort of, if you like, kind of half-Jewish. The capital city of the northern kingdom is Samaria. So these people become the Samaritans. And that's why in Jesus' day, people looked down on the Samaritans, is because they were these half-Jewish people who had sort of lingered in the land, but had intermarried with other people. And you'll see, if you read about the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, you see some of the history of that coming out. So Assyria invade in 722 BC the northern kingdom of Israel. What about Judah? Well, Judah has some better kings. It has prophets who speak, we'll see next week, messages of warning that the same thing can happen to them. But they still continue to rebel against God. And so eventually, in two phases, in 597 and 586 BC, the Babylonians come in. So the Assyrians have since been, in the intervening time, taken over by the Babylonian Empire. So Assyria sort of gets smaller, Babylon grows, and they take over, and they become the dominant force, and in comes Babylon in 597 BC. And they, in the first wave, attack Judah, and they shrink it down. And in the second wave, they overtake Jerusalem, and they take the people of Israel off into exile. Now, they have a slightly different policy from the Assyrians. Instead of intermingling with other parts of the nation, instead what they do is they take away the main people, the kind of leaders of the land, and they just leave some people in the land to, make the crops grow so that the Babylonian Empire can benefit from it. And so off go the leaders, the key people, the main players of the land, off into exile in Babylon. That includes people like Daniel, which we'll pick up a little bit on next week. So we end up with, what is the key verse for the books of 1 and 2 Kings? Well, I think it is this one. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now, that's a devastating summary. But really, it's where the whole of the book goes. We want a savior. The people want a king. But what they end up with is a split kingdom, bad kings. Even the good kings are not that good. And the people don't trust God. They're not led to trust God. They don't trust God. And in the end, they are removed from the land. And we might think that's it. I mean, okay, God's promises have failed. But what is God's promise? Well, God's promise is to reconcile the world to himself. And God's promise is to send a savior. And God's promise is to send a savior from the family of David. So what happens to David's descendants? Well, amazingly, David's line continues. And right at the end of the book of Kings, we have this amazing note that Jehoiachin, who is the sort of the surviving member of David's family at this point, is given the opportunity to put aside his prison clothes and eat regularly at the king's table. So instead of being wiped out, which is what you'd imagine would be happening, this king is enabled to survive and thrive in Babylon. So maybe God's promises haven't failed. Maybe there's a savior to come. And that is where we're going to leave things for a moment. But just to give you a quick note of hope before we finish, they return back to the land. So this is the sort of historical diagram filled in, and you'll get a copy of this next time, so don't worry about filling it all in. But you'll see what happens is that they return. And this is where we get to the difference between Kings and Chronicles. Generally speaking, 1 and 2 Kings are written to explain why the people go into exile. So it's generally quite negative. 1 and 2 Kings are basically showing the decline in Israel and Judah and why God's judgment came. So if you like, it's written at the point of exile to explain that. 1 and 2 Chronicles tell much the same story, but they're writing from the point of view of return. So instead of being entirely negative, 1 and 2 Chronicles puts a more positive light on things to show God's faithfulness. So it's interesting to note that if you're ever reading 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles together in some way, to notice how Chronicles puts a more positive spin on God's faithfulness, Kings puts a negative spin to explain God's judgment. But God's judgment is not final. There is a return, and that is where we're going to go next week. Next week, we are going to go from the return to redemption, to Jesus. And then the week after that, we will fill out the rest of the story in the New Testament. But that's it for this evening. It's 9:30, so it's time to finish. Thank you very much for coming along, and see you same time next week.